Psalm 45. Let's open up the sacred scriptures and read from the Word of God, subheading of which in Psalm 45 reads, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love." Hear the word of the Lord. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, and of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." Thus far we read the sacred word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we might respond spiritually and with gladness and godliness. Verse 7, beloved, is what I would preach upon this evening. Verse 7 of Psalm 45, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." All eyes of the citizenry of the people of the city of the hill are upon Jesus. We spoke this morning in the preaching of the gospel of that city of the hill, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And we mentioned some of the royal attributes of that city, the glorious attributes that are hers by the grace of God, her position in all the world to be salt of the earth and the light of the world. We mentioned as well, though, that the object of the church is not to contemplate herself, and certainly not to give glory to herself. Tonight we would emphasize in the preaching that all eyes of the citizenry, of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and of that city on the great hill, are on the King of the hill. That's Jesus, beloved. That's our Lord. And if you be Christian, and if I be Christian, and if this be a Christian assembly, it's all about the Lord Jesus, his crown rights, his wonderful virtues and glories as from heaven revealed, even whom to see is to see the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's that good, beloved, is Jesus. He's that God. He's that Savior who is ours by the grace of God. And so all eyes of a people that says, "I'm a Christian," are and must be upon the Lord Jesus. There's a challenge that's going to be issued to us this evening as we hear about the eyes of a psalmist who were upon King Jesus typically. The challenge is to us this: Are we those who are so focused on Christ as church, as young people, as young adults, as older ones, as little children? What does our baptism mean? What does our confession mean? Is it that we're all about Jesus and focused on Him? Or are we finding ourselves rather wrapped in upon ourselves? Maybe even with good motives, that is, we want to promote a good cause, but so much are we full of ourselves, aren't we? So we want to focus on King Jesus, and note how the psalmist does this. The psalmist is so focusing on this king, and this is looking ahead to Jesus, as we shall see, that his heart, verse 1 says, is overflowing with a good theme. He can hardly hold it in. He doesn't have the writer's block here. He's just about bursting at the seams, and with all of his inside of him, he wants to write down and then sing even of the wonderful glories of the King. I have this theme. This is the object of my song and of my life, by the way. It's about this King, and this King who's fairer than the sons of men, to whom grace is poured upon his lips, and so God has blessed him forever. Or as we should read in our text, this is the King who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And that's why God has anointed him above the fellows with this oil of gladness. And that in particular, beloved, is this glory of the King, even our Lord Jesus, that we want to focus on tonight. There's so many ways of preaching about our Savior. He's this wonderful jewel from heaven, this pearl of great price. But let's focus just on his kingship, shall we? And that as the anointed one. That's a subject here of the text. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. I want to talk about that, what that anointing is. We'll see that's his qualification for an office and for doing something of the will of God. But it's something that makes him glad, and that makes God glad and the children of God glad. And so, Sovereign Grace Church and those family and friends who may be visiting, we're so glad that we could gather together tonight to consider the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is the King. So, the title of my sermon, The King of the Hill, and that in connection with this sermon this morning, which was about the city of the hill, the King of the Hill. And we want to consider, first of all, because there's a story behind this psalm, we want to consider the Old Testament persons and companions of God, even friends of God, who were also partakers of the anointing, but they weren't enough. And that's why you have this king here who's extolled, because he seemed to be enough. Then we want to consider the Christ Jesus, who is par excellence the King. So a lot of people anointed, but then one who really is above his fellows. And then about this gladness, this oil of gladness. Say you're a Christian, why are you so down? I say I'm a Christian, why are we so diverted and distracted and not delighting in the Lord as we ought? There's the challenge, but also the comfort. And so, let's consider, first of all, this story. The story goes like this, beloved. And it's the story of the Word of God. And so, I take not this as a storytelling time. But I'd like to rehearse with you something of the sacred history. And perhaps, for some of you, this is a first time hearing of the story. The story is this. You know, way long ago, in reality and history, we believe in this. Genesis 1 records for us there was an Adam and there was an Eve, and they were God's people on the earth, and they were the ones who were to be the representatives of God. They stood in the place of God. That's what it meant, that they were made to be His image bearers. And we read of that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and so on. Beautiful story. And they had a wonderful place to live and the garden and so on. And a calling to perform. But they were, this is the thing we want to focus on. They were anointed. And this is mentioned in our text. They were among the companions of this Christ way back then, who were partakers of God's own blessing and His Spirit, even back in the Old Testament. It had to be because they were God's people, and that's how God makes His people to be His people. He gives them to be those participants in His family life. And we call that being officers of God, officials, representatives. Even as when you're in an office, you work in an office, maybe some of you do, you're representing the owner of the office. Well, when God makes His people to be His people, they stand for Him. And then they have a work to do. At the job, you work for the guy who owns the company. Well, our job, we call it a calling as believers, is to work for the God who owns the company, who owns the universe, in fact. Adam and Eve were like that. And so there they were. And we don't know how long they were in the garden, in that bliss. And it was bliss. Because to stand in the place of God as God's own and to do the work of God is the bliss for any human being. There's no other bliss. There's no other real happiness. And if you're not a God's person, of course, you're not going to be happy because you're someone who's out of sync with God and not doing the work He's called you to do. Well, in fact, that's what happened. And Adam and Eve, they fell into sin. They said, we don't want this one who would be the head of this corporation of humanity. That's the sinfulness of sin. You know, when the devil slithered into the garden. Actually, he had some tremendous qualities back then. And he could take on the form of the snake and speak to Eve. When he did that, what he was doing is saying, God is not fair to you, Eve and Adam. He's not fair. That you have to represent Him and work for Him. That is cramping your style. Don't listen to that guy. That's too much. Why don't you be like gods? You're worth it. You deserve this break today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life. And your children, you can set them free from such bondage of not having to eat of one thing or this or the other. And you can call the shots and you can even say when you're going to get up in the morning. And when you're going to go to bed at night. Free from God. Free from any external or internal constraints. This is the temptation. Well, beloved, we know what happened in Genesis 3. We read of that. Eve believed the lie. There was pride involved in this. Adam ate with her of the forbidden fruit. And they became those who said, no more God. And the whole human race is just like that. The whole human race. We're out of the office to which we were called by birth as humans, as those who are created to be responsible to God who created us, as those who were called to do the works of God, to love God with all our heart and to love the neighbor for God's sake, not just for humanity's sake, who were called to go to school, if we're called to go to school, and serve God, called to go and learn something of this creation and of relationships and of business and of science and of math. If you have a better brain than mine, I could never learn math, at least at the calculus level. But we're called to learn these things for God's sake and to be equipped and nurtured by God to serve God. But human beings don't want that anymore. Maybe the height of this rebellion was seen, well, just before the flood, when everybody was going after their own thing and God had enough, so to speak. If we can speak in human terms, He was grieved. And you know what happened? The flood wiped out all but believing Noah and his family. That's what God thought of this rebellion. That's what God thought of people not showing up at the office on time or ever. That's what God thought with humankind's or human unkind's sinful rebellion against Him and taking their sons and their daughters and establishing their universities and making their things and so on. That's what God thought of all of that. He said, no good. You're making good things, maybe. You're artificers in brass and iron, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain. You sons there of Cain. You have something to produce for man. However, I made you to be mine. And that's the problem, of course, with man unkind today. Lots of culture he and she and they produce. And Harvard and Yale and Kuiper College maybe leads the way in certain things to advance humanity and so on. But if it be not for God, God is not happy. You're not in his office representing him, and you're not working for him. But thanks be to God, beloved. God's not like we are. We leave him, he doesn't leave us. And God did not leave this world to go to hell, and so that everyone would be lost. Oh, no. God Almighty, well, he approached Adam and Eve. You ever revisit Genesis 3 sometime, won't you? That very first sin and that very first grace. It's before Genesis 3:15 and a great promise there given. The grace of God there is God coming to Adam and Eve and where they're hiding in the bushes behind their fig leaves. And he's saying to them, "Where are you?" That's grace. God knew, of course, where they were, but he was, you see, discovering for them to discover their sin and that they were lost without God. And this whole attempt to cover yourself up and to make up maybe somehow for what you did, that ain't going to work, not with God. So God came to them and he showed mercy to them. And that's what God does to sinners. And that's what God did in the whole Old Testament. He came for sinners. And by, and we find this in the Psalm, he made a whole nation of people who would be his people, Israel. And they were the picture, the Old Testament picture of the church. And they also were these anointed ones, the companion of this king who's mentioned in the Psalm here, who were those who had the presence of God within in an Old Testament way, but also without you could see God with them. He was in the temple, tabernacle, then the temple. He was in the cloud of glory. He was in the prophets and the priests and the kings who were anointed by the Holy Spirit in a special way to speak to God, to be consecrated to God, to rule everything in the name of God. And so there was this God who was visiting and anointing and blessing of people. But for all of that, beloved, for all of that, in the entire Old Testament period, for thousands of years, there was never found one to save. Never found one really to bring back to paradise. Oh, there was this beginning of things. There's this picturing of things that would become. But there was never found one who could take away sins and the guilt of sin and the depravity and the power of sin. Never one. And that's why this psalmist here is simply gushing with a good theme. Because he has discovered the one. Now, we have here this one who's discovered. And he's this king. And we don't know exactly who this king is. He may be celebrating Solomon. But we know, beloved, that this is a picturing of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the king. We all settled on that. This is how, you see, we read the Old Testament. It's all pointing ahead as the Old Testament to the New Testament. When the real King of glory would come in. The King of salvation. And he's the King described here as anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. I mean, in a divine way more than his companions. As the God of the universe who comes into the fullness of the time and really takes away the sin problem. That's this Jesus we know in the light of the New Testament. But here, I want to remind you that he was appointed. He was appointed to this. And that is, he is the eternal Son of God who was appointed to this work of salvation, to be this officer in the covenant, really to save his people. But here in the Old Testament, he's pointed. He was appointed. Now he's pointed out to be the Messiah. But in the New Testament, is when he actually is anointed. That is, when he comes in flesh. Now follow me here. We have this Savior, this King, who's pointed out in the Old Testament, and we understand that to be something of the decree, the eternal decree of God. But now he comes in the fullness of the time, and that's Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about, children. God saying, here's my one. Here's the one who was celebrated by a psalmist, celebrated by the kings of Israel who knew they couldn't save from sin, celebrated by all the people of God of the Old Testament, and now you can celebrate him. I give him to you as a babe. He's anointed. And remember at his baptism by John the Baptist, what happened there? The Holy Spirit came down, didn't he? The Holy Spirit, and he was the one who filled Jesus without measure, so that above all his fellows, he is filled with the Holy Spirit to be the servant of the Lord, the officer of God on our behalf as well as God's behalf, to do something we can't, to save us from our sins. Now you're here today. You understand that? The truth that this church preaches is this: God saves sinners. That's why there's a celebration of someone who's greater than we are. A celebration of a rock that's higher than we are. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not God saves those who help themselves, or we kind of cooperate in this thing, or we don't even need God, but it's God saves sinners. That's grace reaching down, God reaching to us behind our bushes and our fig leaves and our fake righteousnesses. It's all about Jesus. And he is celebrated here as the King of the universe. And that he is, as the God of the universe. Did you know that? That the King here who's celebrated is God the King? Note verse 6, right before our text. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then you love righteousness and hate wickedness and so on. And so there's this wonderful divinity about this king. And this is pointed out in the book of Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 is telling of Jesus, who is greater than angels. And the writer there in chapter 1, verse 8, quotes Psalm 45. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So this is the qualification of the anointed one, the one with the Holy Spirit, first of all. He must be God, and there he is. God with us in Bethlehem, Emmanuel. God in the person of his Son, in the human nature, dying on the cross, and yet sustained so that he will not perish under the wrath of God by his divine nature. You know that? This is the highlight of Christianity. We have God as our Savior. And then, of course, he comes and he takes on this human nature, and he's very man, too. That's why the text can say, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He is God, and yet in the human nature, he has God as his God. He is this servant of the Lord, who is the Lord of all servants. Understand that? If you wanted a minister, beloved, who had the answers to all these things, you got the wrong guy. How can God be a servant and a servant be God? Jesus is the answer. But I'm glad I don't have to have the answer to everything, and you don't either. It's all about bowing, isn't it? It's all about worship. Well, he's God. But as the servant, he's the King of salvation, represents God, and will rule everything on the behalf of the great owner of the corporation of the church. As the priest, he'll also be a priest, and there's no mention of that here, but this king is also a priest, dedicates himself to God, and is even the sacrifice of sacrifices in the fulfillment of the types of the Old Testament. He's the Lamb of God, and he's the prophet as well. And that prophetic office of the Christ is mentioned and alluded to in verse 2 of Psalm 45. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. The King is a priest and is also the Word of God. The Heidelberg Catechism of the Reformed Confession, the great historic faith of many of our fathers, says it this way. Why is he called Christ, Jesus called Christ that is anointed? And here, listen to this beautiful answer. Because he's ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession for us with the Father. And our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the salvation obtained for us. Our beloved, that's briefly the doctrine that is taught here by way of picture language, pointing ahead to Jesus, of Jesus as the King and the prophet and the priest. He's anointed with the oil of gladness more than anyone else could ever be. One other thing I want to say, though, in light of my sermon title, You Love or a King of the Hill. You know what it is to play King of the Hill, children? It's to fight your brothers and your sisters and get at the top and stay at the top of that snow mound at Charlie's Dump over in Jenison or something like that. Maybe you all haven't played King of the Hill lately. I used to do that. And I'd love it if I was on the top, but not love it to be thrown down. Well, it implies a fight, doesn't it? And hopefully it's not feisty, but it's a good fight, a challenge. King of the Hill. Well, beloved, when our text says that Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness, that speaks of blood. That speaks of how this all came to be in reality, in the nasty now and now into which Jesus came. The King here is prophesied as coming, and he is prophesied as the one who has this sword and who has arrows. And he says, the psalmist says, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. That's a battle. And that's exactly the battle that our Lord had to fight when he came to this earth. You know, even when he was born, the devil was there. The devil who wanted to be the King of the Hill. And he was there, Revelation 12 tells us, about to devour that son. And Herod was his instrument. He was going to kill all those little babies that were born as he heard the prophecy of the kings and so on. Jesus was taken to Egypt, of course, and was spared that wrath of Herod so that he might save his people. But all along, every step of the way, you know what was being fought by the babe and then the boy and then the one who publicly took his office at the age of 30 or so. The battle of the ages, World War I. The principal battle against sin and principalities and powers was fought by Messiah in his human nature. And he broke his body for it, beloved. He broke his body. He poured out his blood. He went all the way to hell. He did. And even though it seemed like the wicked and the devil himself had won, this was all God's plan, wasn't it? How amazing of God. But it was through his son, choosing the good, loving what God did, and hating the wickedness of the devil and all of those who say, I don't want to be in the office today. I don't want to be doing the will of this one called God. He did it, and even for our sake. That's lovely, beloved. And to make us, and this is kind of my second and third point combined, to make us participate in his own anointing. The Catechism reminds us that when you think of Christ, the anointed one who has this oil poured on him, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Always remember Christian. The word Christian, we can lose sight of what that means. It means anointed one. It was a term of disparagement, perhaps, used of those people who were followers of Jesus early on. They called them Christians in those days. But it's a lovely term. It means we are partakers, as the Catechism reminds us, of Jesus' own anointing. Isn't that something? Of His own anointing. We partake of the Holy Spirit that He now has received as a gift from heaven. And it's there for He gives the Spirit so that we are born again. And we now are taken and put back in the office. You realize that? Something very important to realize early on in life. If you be a Christian, you're an officer. It's not just a guy who stands up here and stammers out a few words and tries to bring the word to you and to himself. It's about all of us being Christian. All of us being that city on the hill. All of us with eyes to Jesus. All of us, beloved, being prophets and priests and kings. We're back. We're back. We're born again to be back in the office to represent God, to do His work. We're back in school to learn the things of God so that we can be those people, representatives of God, in whatever profession we're called to be. We're there with relationships on the behalf of God, and we're spokesmen of God, prophets. You know that? And prophetesses. One thing to say, one thing to learn, Word of God, if you're going to be satisfied and happy as a Christian, Word of God. You speak that? That really was a fundamental theme of this morning's sermon. A city on the hill is a city of prophets who shine the light. How do you shine the light? By your good works and your good words. And so we're that. And we're priests. That means we're dedicated to God's service. And young people, when you confess your faith, or when you're older, you confess your faith, that means I am meaning my Christianity. I am dedicated to God. And I'm going to be a king and a queen too. I'm going to be someone who is there ruling over all things, that is, in the name of God, under God, taking this word of God and slaying the enemy with the sword, and myself realizing that though it's impossible with me, yet through Christ Jesus, I can do all things. And as John says even, overcome the world for God's sake. The world within, our own sin, and the temptations that so easily beset us. And so, this psalm is about the one who's anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. But it's about the companions too. And the last part of the psalm speaks of the queen, verse 9, who is at the right hand of this king, and the daughters of the queen, and the daughters that are gathered together, and they're all part of this wonderful festival marriage. And I believe, beloved, that simply points to the fact that from all the nations, there's gathered these people to be with Jesus, and that's us. That's us, by faith, by the grace of God. And that, beloved, final point is for gladness. Gladness is a great theme here. Did you note that? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. What an odd word, you might say. How about the oil of holiness and the oil of whatever else? But with gladness. First of all, beloved, consider that this is exactly what happened when Jesus Christ was exalted to heaven. When he went to hell for us and died on the cross and atoned for our sins, it was a bloody thing and it was seemingly hopeless thing. But when he was raised again from the dead and went to the right hand of God, he received, Peter says, on Pentecost, and that day when he was enlightened to preach the truth of everything as it is in Jesus, Peter says, then he received the Spirit as a gift. And what they were seeing then, poured out on Pentecost Day, the birth of the New Testament church, was the gift that Jesus gave and poured out and lavished upon the church. And it's all, the psalmist says, about gladness. It's all about the restoration of sinners to God Through Jesus Christ's mediation, His being an officer, a representative of God on our behalf and God's, so that we might be happy again in Him. That's the hallmark of Christianity. I could say one of the outstanding hallmarks of Christianity. Gladness. Gladness. Something that characterized the early saints, even as they were going and being hauled off to the lions. They have peace. Who are those people? Who are those odd people who love this Lord they cannot see, but who are willing to go to the lion's den for them and be torn about and apart by these beasts? And yet they're so at peace and even glad to suffer for His sake. Well, they're Christians, beloved. And they're Christians who have been made glad by the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God. They're made glad to be brought back, not even to paradise, but even closer to God in the New Testament, into the new covenant fellowship of God. So we don't need a place called Eden or East of Eden. We don't need a temple. We are the temple of God. And the God whom we do not see, we still love. And He reveals Himself in the light of His Word and in the communion of the saints. You know that, beloved? Does that reality make you glad? There's a challenge here. There's a challenge to be distinctly Christian. Not almost Christian. Not halfway Christian. It's a challenge to be the city on the hill and always looking up. And even as the city on the hill engaged in many good things and looking out and reaching out, always looking up to the King of the hill. Always looking up. You see, many a church and many a people of God can go astray when they're always looking out or backward or forward or underneath or whatever. And they're not looking up to the King of the hill. How about you? And with regard to this gladness, as we look out and as we engage in the things of this life and so on, we find that many things make us glad. And that's good. We can be glad in the things of the earth, in a bottle of beer once in a while, and in other good and earthly gifts, and in people, love people and so on. However, there are many jolly unbelievers who enjoy those same things. They're even jolly. They're ha, 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 all the time. And going down life's pathway and you think, man, they got it made. They got it made. They're jolly. And what am I missing? I'm this straight-laced Christian and my parents taught me to be this way. And how is that any good or going to make me happy? And the temptation is to go after the jolly unbelievers. Or maybe, at least sometimes, to the places of ill repute and on a Friday night. Beloved, here's a challenge. Think about the oil of gladness, won't you? Think about what it is to be a Christian now entirely on behalf of God and not on behalf of yourself or myself or our church even. But on behalf of God Almighty, personally, guaranteed that will make you the happiest, the happiest, and the holiest. And the one whom I can only describe as this, the one who gushes his faith. And I don't mean the one who's like a type A personality. And even for Jesus, a type A personality, maybe on steroids or something like that. I don't mean the one who just has to show his Christianity in a certain way. There's a lot of people, beloved, who can gush quietly and fervently and like burning hot coals can be there when you need them and are there on their knees quietly but fervently. And religiously being Christian and seeking God's blessing. Whatever kind of gusher you are, my point is this. if we be Christian, we shall be so filled with the Spirit, we shall be so moved by the Spirit, that our joy will be in spiritual and godly things. Our happiness will be holiness, and our life's pursuit will be life and liberty and the pursuit of that holiness. First, that will be our happiness. And we will, beloved, be focusing on Jesus, even though it be a cross, even though it gets us nailed, even though the peers, the friends say, you're a Puritan or something like that, and you have this sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere is having fun as this Puritan or whatever. Beloved, as Christians, I dare say we have the most fun of all. Well, maybe not. But we're certainly the happiest. And it's all because of the King. Extol the King, won't you? With me, with God's people, everywhere. In your heart, in your life. Let's be the city on the hill. And look up. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon the sermon, words of a minister which have attempted to bring truth from heaven to earth, to his own heart and to the hearts of those who hear. We've heard about one who is anointed with oil, the oil of gladness above his fellows, who is glad at your right hand to share your glory, and glad also to pour out his Holy Spirit to make a people his own glad companions, his own soldiers and warriors in the battle of faith, and those who have peace. Lord, we pray to be your church, the city on the hill, but always looking to the King of the hill, the one who through a great battle stands there, to whom all power and authority is given, so that he rules among the sons of men in power, and for the church in grace to gather us home. Lord, we can hardly wait, and we shall be in heaven, and that will be perfect. And won't be this drudge from day to day of showing up at the office and putting in our time. Oh, rather, Father, it will be this gushing joy, this great and sinless praise, Lord, for 1,000 tongues to sing, our great Redeemer's praise. In his name we pray. Amen.